sustainer of our lives. Amen. The Pharisees want to trap Jesus. And so they enlist in their cause the people that they, fundamentally people who disagree with them, the Herodians. Right? These are two people who have different views of the world. The Pharisees believe that the Roman occupation and the Roman Empire was unrighteous. It was unclean. The emperor was considered a son of God, right? And it was somehow holy. And he was his own high priest. And there were these Roman gods with graven images. And so the Pharisees didn't want to have anything to do with Rome. Right? They didn't want to be citizens of the empire because they were citizens of the kingdom of God. The Herodians were followers of Herod. We don't know a lot about them, but we can assume that because they were part of Herod, Herod was the representative of Caesar in Palestine at the time, and so they actually benefited from Rome being there. They were in support of Rome being there. They were citizens of the empire. And so it's curious that both the Pharisees gather the Herodians together, and the two of them converge on Jesus. And they say, we know that you're a man who's sincere. We know that you speak the truth, that you search out the truth. We know that you don't show partiality to anyone. They're just trying to butter him up. And the text says Jesus was aware of their malevolence. They want him to side one way or the other. Right? The Pharisees want him to say, no, you should only... I mean, their question to Jesus was, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay a specific tax they had in mind that had been instituted for several decades, and the Jews hated this particular tax? And so they wanted Jesus to kind of side with them and say, no, this tax has nothing to do with God. You shouldn't pay this tax. And in so doing, he would come out against Rome, you know, and be liable for sedition against Rome. So the Pharisees, it's kind of win-win for them. Jesus sides with them, and then he gets in trouble with the Romans. From the Herodians' perspective, they want Jesus to say, no, you should pay this tax. It's part of the empire, right? And therefore, they would side with him against this unpopular tax. And so they're trying to get him to do an either-or, side one way or the other. You can't be both a citizen of the empire and a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, when they ask him, is it lawful to pay this tax? He says, well, show me the coin you need to use to pay this tax, which is a denarius. You know, we have examples of these coins from that time period, and it had a picture of the bust of Caesar on it, and on it it said, Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, his father, who was considered a god. So Caesar, son of a god, high priest, is what the coin says. And for the Jews, this was just a representative of how unholy and unrighteous the Roman Empire is. And you could not use, they would not allow you to use this coin in the temple. That's why the money changers were in the temple, is because that coin was seen as so, being so unclean, the stuff of Rome, that you, if you wanted to do any kind of monetary transaction, you had to exchange it for shekels. That was considered holy, because otherwise these coins are tainting the temple. So Jesus says, give me this unholy thing. Give me this thing that you think is so tainted. And he looks at it, you know, he says, well, whose visage is on this? What does it say? And they said, the emperor's. And so he says, well, give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and give to God the things that are God's. It's just a coin. It's not that big of a deal. Why are you so hung up on this coin? It's got his picture on it. Give it to him, right? Be a citizen of the empire. Do what the empire requires of you. But also give to God the things that are God's, because don't you know that the things of God, all things belong to God? That all good things stem from God, and that actually you're invited to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. Which is so much more interesting than being a citizen of the kingdom of the empire. But you get to do both, ultimately. Which is what this church, what the church has used, what the church has seen, this passage becomes kind of a foundation for kind of the separation of church and state, which is an unfortunate way of talking about it, because that's exactly what the Pharisees wanted, was separation between church and state. And Jesus isn't saying that they're too fundamentally, I mean, the theology around that at its best says, well, no, we are participants in both. We are citizens of the empire, and we are citizens of God, of the kingdom of God. And then it actually, the being part of the kingdom of God is a blessing to the state. It's a blessing to the empire. So I want to reflect on what does it mean to be part of the kingdom of God? What does it mean to become a citizen of the kingdom of God? And there are lots of ways of doing that. We talk about, doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly before your God are ways of being part of the kingdom of God. Another way of being part of the kingdom of God is actually prayer. And so I want to talk about prayer a little bit this morning because of the Exodus text. And the Exodus text is this interesting, sustained reflection on prayer and what prayer can be. And yet we kind of miss it because it's kind of this weird story. So I want to talk about that a little bit. Put the story in context, because the story begins all the way back in the beginning when God said, "Let there be," and there was. But I'm going to start at the moment where Moses is on top of Mount Sinai and he is receiving the words of God to bring back to the people in the form of the Ten Commandments. And he's up there, and the people of Israel are down below waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they get tired of waiting. And they say to Aaron, "Make us a God that we can see. Give us a God that we can see, that we can touch. We don't want a God we can't see." So Aaron says to them, "Okay, give me your gold." And he melts the gold and he fashions a golden calf, which is the god Baal, the Canaanite god Baal. And there is this gleaming, glittering gold god. And they are exuberant, and they're excited, and they worship this gleaming gold god in front of them. And there is revelry. And this comes up to, like, Moses is talking with God on top of the mountain, and God says, "Do you hear what your people are doing down there? I am so mad at your people that I am going to go destroy your people." Moses is in conversation. He's praying with God when this is happening. And Moses says, "You know, they're not my people. They're your people. Yes, they're a stiff-necked people, but they're your people." Moses has to tell this to God several times in the Moses story, right? And then Moses says, "You know, if you destroy them in your wrath and anger in this moment, as you're intending to do, you will not be faithful to your covenant. Like, you promised that you were going to be their God and they were going to be your people and that you were going to dwell with them. You've promised that you are a God of mercy and steadfast love," right? And if you go against your promise and destroy your people now in this moment, all the other nations will laugh at you because you're not a good God. And in the story, God says, "Okay, I mean, you're right. I won't destroy the people," right? So Moses goes down from the mountain, and Moses is the one that gets mad at them in the story. And he takes the Ten Commandments and he busts the words of God onto the ground so that they shatter. And he grinds up the stone and he makes them, adds it to water, and he makes them drink it. And then he has the Levites kill 3,000 of them. Like, it's a gruesome story in that regard. And then what happens in the story is God says, "Okay, you guys go ahead to the promised land, and I'm going to send an angel with you. Go ahead, but I'm not going to go with you, because if I went with you in my anger, I would consume you and you would not live." It's like that moment where mom or dad are so frustrated with the kids, they're like, "Get out of the house, because if you don't get out of the house right now, I'm going to strangle you." Right, it's that kind of moment for God, right, in the story. And Moses again intercedes in his prayer with God. He intercedes and he says, "We need you to go with us. We need you to be with us, because who will we be without you? This is a very human story, right? It's a very kind of anthropomorphic depiction of God. This kind of the anger that God has. But what I love about it is that it does portray something about often the experience of God, the experience of God's absence, the experience of what seems like God's anger and wrath towards us, the experience of a God who can't tolerate us, who seems to be kind of so upset with our unrighteousness and our uncleanness, right? And continually in his prayer with God, Moses calls God to be the God who God has promised to be, the God who God reveals God's self to be, as one of everlasting love, steadfast love, mercy. And God, Moses, in the context of the prayer, discovers that God actually is this God. So finally, and the story goes that once Moses has had this prayer, God says, okay, I just won't send an angel, I'll go with you. And then there's this, what the best part of that story, I think, is when Moses, once God has promised, I am going to be with you and be in the midst of you, and I will not leave you. Then Moses says to God, show me your glory. It's a very kind of his desire and his need at that moment. But he wants to see God. He wants somehow to connect and understand and see the majesty of this God. And it's not so unlike what the Israelites were asking earlier with the golden calf. We want a God we can see. We want a God we can touch. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. But my face you cannot see. You will see me. I will show you my goodness. I will show you my compassion. I will show you my mercy. It's in those things that I will be found. Because seeing my face isn't going to be to your benefit. That actually being able to see me like you would see a Roman god or see, a picture of a clearly defined visage actually wouldn't help you really get who I am, because I am good and I am compassionate and I am merciful. And if you want to see me, you will see me in those things. And that's the nature of Moses' prayer. And I think that is what the kingdom of God and stepping into the kingdom of God is all about. I'm going to close with a poem by Steve Garness Holmes, who I think captured it this week in his blog. Don't look for God. The weird picture in your head will only mislead you. Look for goodness. Train your eyes for goodness, for the way God shows mercy on people and in ways you didn't expect. Keep your eyes out for beauty, for kindness, for the flower of humanity that springs up through the asphalt of this world. Look for goodness, and even in your looking, you will fill your eyes with God. Amen. I'm going to invite... I think we're going to have a musical moment.